Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we come before you, thanking you again for your word. As we look to it, may you be glorified in its preaching and also obedience to it. Father, thank you for mouths to sing. Father, for minds to think on you. Eyes to not just be able to read your word, but to see your beautiful creation. Father, thank you for other churches. As we look in your word, even the ministry of the Apostle Paul, as he had the privilege of seeing churches planted, that his heart went out to each one. Would you grow us to not only fall in love more with your bride, the church, but that we would see that you are doing this in every place, in every city, that our heart would grow big towards your gospel and towards the work of your church, which is your mission to earth. As local churches are but little embassies of your kingdom in each place, that, Lord, you would cause us to think well about your church and to love her well, and to serve her well, and to see your gospel advance in the way that we treat, pray, encourage, and give our lives for her sake, as you have given your life for us. Father, we pray as we look at your word tonight, would you encourage us in these simple ways as we look in this text and see how the Thessalonians were such an encouragement to Paul and really the fruit of his work that you did through him. And so, Father, help us to learn and help us to obey. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It was beautiful to hear you all sing. I was telling the church in Verona last week, if any of you have heard Pastor Wheeler sing and lead his congregation with great fervor, I think you guys have them matched. It's beautiful to hear you all sing. It's one of my favorite things. What other organization on planet Earth sings together in such a way with such a worthy cause of our Savior? As we look, as we read a few moments ago, 1 Thessalonians 1, I want to take us there as we looked at chapter 4, Paul's encouragement. Of course, we don't have time to walk through the entire epistle. I encourage you to read it. It wouldn't take you long. But what an encouragement this little epistle is, particularly in ways that are before us, in ways like Paul has encouraged them. The themes of work and continuation of the evangelistic effort in the first century. The encouragement of brotherhood between churches is in this epistle. The glories of God's work in a congregation as it grows, even in its first years. The glories of how, as we looked at this morning, the death itself does not stop the work of God. In fact, it continues through it. And so as we look at this this evening, I want to look at the Apostle Paul's desire to be with the Thessalonians. But he commends them in several ways, which is also what we want to focus with. Have you ever been separated from someone you love? It reminds me of the early days when I was separated from my wife-to-be before we were married. And it just seemed like the days could not be longer before we were able to get back together. Perhaps some of you felt that way this week as you gathered for Thanksgiving, not sure when you would see your loved ones again. And while others may think that Thanksgiving was enough and you can wait till next year to see these same folks again, the blessing of those that we long to see is amazing. And yet, Paul had this same feeling for the churches. In fact, if you look throughout the epistles and you take a survey of the epistles, his heart was constantly anxious for the churches. It's funny because even in the book of Philippians, Paul is telling us not to be anxious And yet he displays anxiety as an apostle for the work of the church. In fact, it was constantly bothering him about how the enemy was infiltrating the ranks of all these different cities. And he could not be omnipresent, but he knew the Lord was. And he entrusted these churches to Christ. And yet in his ministry, in sending others to places that he could not go, this is again an example of Paul's heart for the Thessalonians, let alone the other churches in Asia Minor at that time. It's interesting here in the context of a Thanksgiving week that Paul gives thanks for them. And how important that is for us to give thanks to those that have sown much into our lives. The Thessalonians had much to be thankful for in the Apostle Paul, but the Apostle Paul is giving thanks for them. If you actually look at some of the other epistles, it's very interesting. I particularly think of 1 Corinthians. There was much to be corrected at Corinth, and yet he spends the first few chapters reminding them who they are in Christ and thanking God for them in the gospel. And then he brings the heat in chapter 5 about the sin within the church. But I think it's beautiful as Paul models this in the way that he writes these epistles, that his focus is the gospel. His focus is God's work amongst them before he goes to these corrections and these things. But right here, no different in 1 Thessalonians. He had planted this church in Thessalonica. There was much opposition seeking to evangelize Jews. And others, many had come out of idolatry, as we see in this chapter. And so in this, I want us to have a little context to understand chapter 1 a little bit better and to remind us. So I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 17, and I just want to read a few verses there to remind you of the work that Paul and Silas had done there. Acts chapter 17. And let's look real quickly at verses 1 through 9, and then we'll flip back to 1 Thessalonians. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on 3 Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also." And Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. You can see here in just, we could spend time on this, but I wanted to take us here to remind you of the opposition that Paul had received in seeking to start this work. Notice several things that Paul, again, was going to the synagogues and evangelizing the Jews. Again, the gospel, if you read in Romans, was first to the Jew and also to the Greek. And while many Greeks and were coming to Christ, his heart, we know from the book of Romans, was that the people of God would be saved, that they would look upon Christ, that there is not another way to be saved except through the Lord Jesus. Many, even today, would purport that God has 2 plans of salvation, one through the old covenant and one through the new. But the old was simply a revelation of yet which was to come, Christ. And notice right here in the text of Acts 17 that Paul reasoned them from the Scriptures, which was the Old Testament. He reasoned with them. And he didn't persuade them to come to Christ just by mere human reasoning. Notice that he persuaded them from the scriptures. It was the Holy Spirit's work in and through his sufficient word to bring them to faith in Christ. And then, of course, we have the opposition. And notice that's much like our day, that when people don't get their way or it starts to bother them, they form a mob and they start to bring everything into an uproar. I find it interesting here that this is the context in which many came to faith in Christ. The preaching of the gospel is not always received by willing hearts. There's many who reject it, and we see that clearly in this passage as well. And so many could become discouraged, give up, throw in the towel, as many have been tempted to do. We think of the persecuted church around the world. We tend to be protected from that in the West, relatively speaking. But I've read stories and heard of brothers giving detailed accounts of beatings of pastors who are simply standing up on a Sunday morning to preach the gospel in our day. It's also been said that there's been more martyrs in this last 100 years than any other history, any other millennia of, centennial period of the church. It's amazing that it's difficult to preach the gospel in certain areas, whereas there's other times that the Lord brings great fruit with almost no opposition. And while we can't understand or peek behind that curtain of why God allows that, Paul is doing several things in this passage. I just want to take a few notes and then turn back to 1 Thessalonians. But here in the context of Acts 17, I want us to see here that first of all, that Paul is in the synagogue. He's building off of the people's already understanding of the Old Testament. And he's using the scriptures to preach Christ. And in verse 2 and 3, he's reasoning with them. And so he starts where they're at. Now, when we go to preach the gospel, it might be that we're starting from scratch. It's many in our day are illiterate biblically. But I find, being in the South, being in the Bible Belt, that many have heard the name of Jesus, even proclaim him and claim to know him, and yet do not know the gospel or remain unregenerate. And so what is it that Paul does? Well, he starts where they're already at. And notice it says it's his custom. Well, his heart was to reach Jews, and so it makes sense that he would go to the synagogue. This is where the people met. So we're called to do that. We see that pattern here in verse 1. But secondly, notice that, again, he is not reasoning in his own mind. He's not saying, hey, let me tell you the greatest scientific formula of the scientists of my day and then try to prove seven-day creation to you guys. No, he reasoned with them, notice, from the scriptures. Thirdly, notice that they were persuaded towards following Christ. It's what God had done through his word. And notice that there was multiple people that came to Christ. Some Jews, notice here in the text, many devout Greeks, not a few leading women. So a spread of the society was coming to Christ. Fourthly, I think it's important for us to notice here that the Jews that were not persuaded, notice that it wasn't just a silent walking away. They were jealous. They were burning in their hearts as those that came against Jesus in his days on earth. That they accused, notice here, Paul and his companions, along with a disciple named Jason. And notice what their accusation was, that they're turning the world upside down. Oh, that more churches would have that written over their door frames. That we are known as people who are turning the world upside down. If you read through the book of Acts, it's happened in several places where even the sell of idols, the local economy was shutting down because people were coming to Christ. And we pray to God that the preaching of the gospel would affect it in such a way as this. It also shows that housing missionaries can be a dangerous work. Housing a traveling pastor, Stephen Barbie, can be dangerous. It can be scary to be associated with those who are outspoken about the gospel, and yet notice in the context of persecution that this is what he gladly received. And so we see here that this fitting accusation was coming against a self-absorbed culture. And notice that the Roman Empire, while it provided security for the spread of the gospel and God's sovereign plan, it ultimately, Rome was leading to the very demise of many synagogues in that region. And so, in fact, it's not far off from our culture, is it? Where we have relative peace, which God has opened the doors for the spread of the gospel freely, without, almost without restraint. And yet, in this context, this is where great violence happened to Christ's church. And so the hope, again, of this epistle, that it reminds us of their new faith in Jesus Christ, was beginning to blossom. But he's encouraging them not to become idle. And he makes this clear through the rest of his epistle here, that they had hoped that Jesus would, again, one day return in their lifetime. That expectation possibly was believed by many in this congregation. And so while encouraging their hope in Christ, encouraging their hope in his second coming, he desired to spur them on to refocus their efforts again on what God had called them to, and that was the gospel business. It is the job of every local church to do so. And Paul was doing this. So in this little background that now we have from Acts chapter 17, I want to look here at what Paul is mentioning here in this text. And I want to just focus on three main things here in our text. And he thanks God for them. He mentions them in prayer, remembering them before God. In verse 3 of their work of faith, labor of love, and steadfast hope. And our prayer is that this would be said of local churches today. Can that be said of Grace? That we are steadfast in faith? That we're laboring in love? That we're firm in our hope? Pray that that would be the case for our church. And so as we consider where we are as a church and what we're called to, listen here to what Paul commends the church at Thessalonica for. Three things, or 3 points that I want to focus on. First of all, their reception of God's word by faith. Secondly, their labor of love, made clear really through this report that he has received. And finally, their steadfast hope that's revealed in their resolve in waiting for the return of Christ. And so Paul says of the Thessalonians that he first remembers their reception of God's word. Look at verse 4. They're loved by God. God chose them. And again, what is the proof that he chose them? It says they received the gospel that came in word. Verse 5. Again, it has to be communicated. The word was transferred to them. It was communicated to them. They've received it. And Paul is commending them that they have received God's word. Are we known as a church that is soft to the word of God? As was just shared at the very beginning of our service, are we sensitive to the hearing of God's word? As many have said, that God gave us 2 ears and 1 mouth. We ought to listen twice as much as we speak. And so the Holy Spirit, of course, has done this work and brought full conviction of his word here at Thessalonica. It has been believed on, and Paul has sown in faith, and those who have received it has received it in faith. A church has been planted, and we see that God's plan is continuing through these. And so as Paul again writes this from Corinth, he's writing back to them and saying, hey, I hear these good things concerning you. You can imagine Paul's heart as he is traveling through these churches and begins to get reports. Some bad, some good. And this was a good one. He was excited about it. And notice his desire, even when you consider the Corinthians, he desires to be with them, and yet they were in much trouble, were they not? At least through the first epistle. It seems to have been corrected by the time we read the second epistle, and some say there was a third. But you can see the desire of Paul to see the gospel spread to the known world at that time. He wanted to see Christ being worshipped in all places. And is this not the foundation of our mission? John Piper says this in his book, Let the Nations Be Glad. He says in his opening pages of this book, missions exist because worship does not. It should stick in our minds that the reason missions exist is because people are not praising God. They are not worshiping Him as they ought. They have not come to understand and treasure the supreme God above all else. And many don't because they've never heard. They cannot because the Holy Spirit of God has not converted them and drawn them out. And that can't be done without the preaching of the word, as we see in Romans 10, that the message must go forth. We must send preachers. And so the gospel has gone out. Thessalonica has believed on the Lord Jesus. And we are wondering here, when we look at this, how did Paul know where to go? Well, the Holy Spirit, of course, dealt with his detailed steps. We see that actually in the Luke's account in Acts. But I think the simple theological answer is you go where he's not being worshipped. And sure, you can go next door, or you can go to India. But regardless, we're called to go. Amen? He wants us to communicate. And so, again, Paul has in his missionary heart is seeking to communicate the gospel through them. And he's telling them that not only have they responded to the gospel, but they have done this in full conviction. And notice here in the text, he's saying that their example have gone out in verse 7 to all the other believers. And not for you only, but it's gone around from there. Their faith has gone everywhere, verse 8. And so this word is spreading through them. They are being faithful with the gospel. They're being imitators of what they've seen in Paul. But notice that in the context, even of looking at Acts 17, that they received the gospel in great affliction, but also through the joy of the Holy Spirit. Notice the contrast here, that Christians who are spreading the gospel can have joy amidst persecution. Do you see that? Have you ever noticed that in the book of Acts? Even at the beginning of the book of Acts, when the persecution's begun and they were being arrested, what does it say about them? It says they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer for his name. What kind of weird people are Christians that we would rejoice in suffering? Well, see, it's not just the end result, it's who is with us. There's great satisfaction in knowing that we are being used of the King to transform much darkness into light. And so this led to a greater example. Notice to other believers in Macedonia and Achaia in verse 7. It's spreading. So they're bearers of the gospel, not just hearers of the gospel. Are we communicators of the gospel? I have to say, I've shared this with your pastors earlier today, that the gospel has gone forth from this pulpit for decades. And the reach of this church is absolutely astounding, and you ought to give thanks to God for that. It is absolutely encouraging everywhere I go to hear of this church. Don't take that lightly. We're just one generation away from failing in such a mission. Continue on. What a great joy it is to learn from your example, Grace, and what God has done through this church over many years. And yet God is the one to be praised. And so Paul, led by this same Holy Spirit given to the Thessalonians, the gospel, and entrusting them with the good news. But Paul doesn't just commend their faith and their reception of God's word. But secondly, notice that he commends them for the report that he's received. Look closely at verse 7. Let's read that again. It says, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So they're becoming leaders in the region to take the gospel. And so the report goes out of their faith to other cities, not just Macedonia and Achaia, but notice in verse 8, it says it goes beyond there. It doesn't tell us where, but we know that it was spreading. And so their testimony is also, again, of the same report, that they turned to God from idols. Probably speaking of the Greeks that had come to know Christ, to serve the living and true God. And in that culture, it would have made a lot of noise, which is probably why Acts 17 records that. Again, a church on mission has turned in full faith towards Christ and away from idolatry. It's important to realize in the context of the New Testament, even the Apostle John in his epistle, he tells his little children to turn away from idols. The very existence of these warnings tell us that we are tempted towards idolatry, are we not? And so he's calling us that one of the very things that can punch us in the gut, evangelistically speaking, is the presence or continuation of putting up with idolatry in our lives, let alone corporately. And so in which ways does it sneak itself in? And many times we tend to think that idolatry can't exist. Again, we don't have statues around, right? But in what ways do the things that we look at and put our minds upon distract us from the very calling that we have from God to take this gospel to the places that need it most? How many times are we distracted by the things of this world than going and taking His gospel to, again, those who need it? Is it any wonder that even all the apostles really have done this in warning us about idolatry? And why? Because we cannot serve Christ and idols. We cannot serve, as Jesus said, God and mammon. We cannot do both. We need to guard ourselves from the idolatry in our context of the American dream. Because it can swallow us alive. We tend to think that we mix this with our Christianity, and yet God has said, no, that is not what I am calling you to. I am calling you onward to much greater fields. And so may God continue to wrestle this in our hearts, because God used the church at Thessalonica to do this, and He's commending them for this. And may we gain the great report to other churches that we are people of not just faith and response to the gospel, but that He is using us for His glory and His purposes. You know, in the story of our church in just 9 years, if you had told me 9 years ago that what God would have done over this decade, I wouldn't have believed you. And what a horrible account of my faithlessness that would be. But how is it that God uses just regular people to make His name known to the utter parts of the earth? I'm moved by this. Just in talking with the brothers this afternoon about what God has done in just 10 years. As I visited our missionaries years ago in Central America, I was moved with this very truth, that I'd taken time to invest in a high school kid and share the gospel with him. And little did I know that God would raise up this young man to not only be a powerful believer and preacher, but that he would take the gospel to other nations. And it was a small thinking of me to not believe that God could do that. It wasn't that I didn't believe He could do that, but I didn't see that coming. And yet the faithfulness of the gospel, we ought to expect these things. That He would open doors, as we see in the context of the book of Acts, let alone this epistle. I think it should open our eyes to the excitement of what it means to serve Christ. That God can raise people up from this very congregation to perhaps introduce thousands over the course of many years to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Look at what he can do in his way by his Spirit. There's nothing great about any of us. The great gospel of Jesus Christ is what changes lives. And so Paul remembers this. He tells them that he is proud of their reception of faith in God's word. He's joyous about this. In other places, he speaks of them being his epistles. But he also talks of their report, again, of their faith in action. And lastly, I want us to look at their resolve. Look at verse 10. He speaks of their resolve. He says, "And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." He brings it full circle. Not only have they received the gospel, not only are they delivering the gospel, but now he is saying he's commending them for their resolve in waiting for Christ, who is the hope of the gospel, to come to them and deliver them from the wrath to come. And so his final point in these few verses here is that they would continue to have great resolve and continue until Christ came. Are we discouraged in the work of evangelism? This should encourage us, that we don't just look backwards at God's faithfulness, but we look forward in faith to what God will do. And there's no in-between, there's no pausing, there's no neutral in the Christian life. But there is a waiting for Christ. But it's not a sit-around kind of waiting. It's a working type of waiting. That we're not waiting for eternity just to show up on our doorstep, but it's an active waiting upon the Lord, trusting him day in and day out. And what could be more exciting, as we talked about this morning, than to see Christ return? But in the meantime, we're to be about his business. And so while he commends them and turning from idols to the living God, while they ought to be excited about his return, they're giving themselves joyfully to the task of making Christ known. Paul says this to the Philippians in chapter 1 of that epistle. He says, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart to be with Christ, and that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." What is Paul saying? He's saying the work's not done. Are we trusting Christ tonight? I pray that your desire is to be with him. But the reason we are still sucking wind is because Christ has seen it good for us to be here. And it's better for us to be here than to be there. It's hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? How could this be better? But guess what? He has called us to this task, that we are here for this purpose. For those of you who may be convicted by the talk of things that would be distracting you from evangelism, distracting you from the spreading of the gospel, reaching outside these walls, as we receive much, we must give much, and we must give account one day for what we've received. Are you proclaiming him with your life? You young people, are you asking the Lord to guide you actively in the days ahead in how he would have you to use your life and spend it well for the sake of the gospel? You older saints, are you trusting the Lord with your future, that he is not done with you yet, that you have much to encourage others with through your added wisdom over the years? For you parents that may be discouraged in raising children, don't give up. What a gospel work that is to raise up godly children in this age. Mothers who feel like each day is just another meal or another conversation with something you're correcting your children over, and yet God is continually at work in your children. Men, as you put your hand to whatever God has given you to do, are you faithfully doing that with all your heart as unto him? Realizing that he is able to use the work of your hands, whether it's in gospel conversations but or through the actual work of your hands, that you are using that to glorify him. Church, be encouraged by these things, that he is not done. He's calling us to keep running, to keep waiting on him for his return, but in the meantime, that we are working with his strength, his power, his authority for his glory. Church, may we be found to be a church of his word, a church that is active in the work of the gospel like the church at Thessalonica was. Are we actively waiting upon the Lord Jesus to deliver us from the wrath to come? Are we a part of his service? Are we a part of making known the riches of his glory? My prayer is that as we continue in this life, that we would become beacons of hope because of the gospel to not just our surrounding areas, but to our world as God wills. How is your heart this morning? Not just individually, but corporately. Are we looking to the horizon, to the fields that God may have for us, where he's calling us to expend ourselves for gospel ministry? Or are we comfortable, tending to gaze upon what God has given to us and not using that for the advancement of his kingdom? Let God do what he will as we consider these thoughts from his word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we thank you for this great epistle to the Thessalonians. Lord, the work that you did through the Apostle Paul in planting this church and encouraging this church, and the commendation that you had for them because of their work of faith and labor of love, and that you used them to see the gospel spread in that generation. Lord, we can actually visit these cities today, and they're very dark. Lord, I pray that 100 years from now, that Mebane would not be a dark place, that West Jefferson would not be a dark place, that the work of God would grow cold. Father, you at this time are blessing the preaching of your word in these places, but we pray that, Lord, we would invest well so that 100, 200, 300 years from now, that faithful ministers would be raised up, and while we are buried in some graveyard somewhere, awaiting patiently your return, that those who come after us will be equipped and ready to preach in their generation to call many to repentance and faith. Oh God, would you do that through this congregation and through all of our congregations for your glory and for our great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.